There we go. All right. Hope you had a good afternoon. Able to accomplish some things that you wanted to get done, but hopefully at the same time also made it a priority to think of the Lord here on the Lord's Day. And by you being here again tonight, I think that's good to see that that's the case. If you would take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. We're going to look at the parable of the unjust steward. It is an intriguing study, and I hope you'll find it as much. This parable has given expositors all kinds of troubles exactly how to interpret it, and I'm going to try to do my best tonight. And perhaps much of the trouble comes from forgetting the context. That seems to be much trouble surrounding religious teaching always, whatever teaching it might be. But as you look at the larger picture, you see how Jesus continues to address His disciples, in particular concerning the attitude of the Pharisees. We're familiar with Luke chapter 15, probably a lot more so than Luke chapter 16. Now, Luke 15 deals with some of the nearest and dearest parables to our hearts as we think about the man that lost his sheep, or the woman that lost her coin, or more than that, the father that lost their son, the prodigal son. And we know that Jesus was using that parable and those series of parables to teach some truths concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. They were prideful. They were unloving individuals. They didn't like seeing sinners desiring to repent of their sin. And in their mind, they'd gone too far. Too far. They had tradition that they weren't even worthy to approach the law of God. And the Lord shared those three parables to reveal how they should have responded when something was lost was found. With great joy, they should have responded. Now, within the third parable, you read of the lowlife in the Pharisee's mind that took the father's blessings and then just wasted them. That's what the word prodigal means. Prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful son. He just squandered them. A lifetime of inheritance, a lifetime of the father's hard earned labor. The portion that was given to that son was just squandered in a matter of weeks, perhaps months. And they can't stand a fellow like that. They just couldn't. Even if that fellow repented for it later. No. He had done too much wrong. And Jesus shows that He would still be willing to forgive one if they came back in genuine repentance, even though they would not. And then through the teaching of the older son, He revealed how it was that the Pharisees responded to such individuals that did try to repent. I think with that in mind, you can see that in Luke chapter 16, He kind of continues a vein of thought, talking about a different type of steward. You'll see in verse 1 that this man was wasting his goods too. It's the same word found in Luke 15, prodigal. So here you find another waster. Yes, some waste their goods on sinful pursuits, and some waste them just on vain pursuits. Covetousness. It's interesting when you look at the parables of Christ. Someone once said that perhaps a third of them deal with money. And if you think about it, it makes sense because, you know, we're always buying and trading and using and selling. And, you know, that's just a part of our lives, making transactions. And we must know how to make them rightly and wisely. You see at the end of this parable, verse 14, the Pharisees were there. They were hearing everything. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him. So yes, some waste and squander their goods on sinful living like the prodigal son did, and then some just misapply their goods. Some waste them in one sense, and some waste them in another sense. Some waste them by squandering and thinking nothing about the future, and some waste them while thinking of their future. And Jesus helped in this parable both the disciple and also the Pharisee. That is the Pharisee that's willing to perhaps have the light of truth shined on their wicked ways. Now, before I go on to talk more about the parable, let me talk about understanding the Pharisee. You can really sum them up as being distinguished by pride and covetousness. Pride dealt in Luke 15 and covetousness now here in Luke chapter 16. Josephus, a historian that was writing near these times, said that there was about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of the fall of the temple. Exactly how many there were at Jesus' day, I'm not for sure. But you can kind of see what that meant. It was kind of a class of people among the Jews. And Paul, when you think about the Apostle Paul, how he said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees meant he was just the best of the best. You know, the people that pride themselves in trying to completely follow the will of God, but they actually went beyond the will of God in so doing so. The word Pharisee comes from a Greek word meaning set apart or separated. Just a different Greek word. We often use the one for holiness, which means set apart. Pharisee was also a word that meant that as well. They claimed Mosaic authority for their interpretation. And what they would do is they'd build laws around the laws and then say those were the laws of God. And that was their undoing, unfortunately. Essentially adding to the Word of God. Most Jewish people were neither Pharisee or Sadducee. They were just common Jewish people. And so you can see how sometimes people, when they get in a certain class, can look at another and then think disparagingly of the other. Jesus also reveals their hearts in this, that they loved money. When they gave, they often gave out of their abundance. You'll see that in the account with the widow and her two mites, and how most of the individuals just gave out of their abundance. We always have to watch out for that as well. In Matthew 15, Jesus said that they even refrained from properly taking care of their own parents so that they might say that they had more to give unto God. See, a misapplying of their goods. Jesus said that that was not honoring their mother and their father. They were violating even one of the Ten Commandments in so doing. We should always challenge ourselves. Oftentimes, most of our giving is out of our abundance. I'm not talking about what we give at church, but I'm talking about our giving attitude. We give out of our abundance. That is, when everything is said and done at the end of the month, whatever we have left over, that we use for benevolence or giving or some kind of thing that we might do for the kingdom. As opposed to giving to God first and then seeing how much we have left to live on and then adjust our living accordingly from that. We always have to be on guard about those kinds of things. So without further ado, let's go to the parable and let's begin to explain it. In Luke chapter 16, verse 1, he said to the disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.'" So here we see Jesus talk about another waster of goods. Luke 15, the prodigal son. Now here, Luke 16, the unjust steward. This accusation was a true one, and the evidence could not be denied. I believe the Greek bears out that indication more so. In verse 2, instead of what, it's probably more akin to how. How could you do these things to me? The master is saying. This steward was like a boss. Can I imagine him like a project manager for the master? Maybe like Joseph. Where in Genesis 38, verse 6, it says that everything that came into Pharaoh's kingdom, he didn't even know about. You know, Joseph was the one that oversaw it. Same with when he was over Potiphar's house as well. And he just managed the goods. That's how this man was. And so now he's going to be fired for theft. Right? In the words of Donald Trump, "You're fired." That's what he was going to do. Gone. Wasting the master's good. Now give me an account. Get the books together and be gone, essentially. Now, That was probably bad business there. And that's why companies often, when someone's fired, terminated, they have someone walk them out. Because usually in that state, they're seeking vengeance, or they're angry, they're upset, and can easily damage property or take some things that do not belong to them. However, this master does not do so. It's a story. It's just a parable. It's part of the story. So what does the steward think? Verse 3 thinks, oh no! What am I going to do? How will I live? The steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. See, he had too cushy of a job. And, you know, that kind of work of digging, that's not for me. I've been a manager after all. And he was ashamed to beg, but he wasn't ashamed to steal. So that's what he was good at. That's what he's going to do. So, what's he going to do? Well, verse 4, he says, I have resolved what to do. The light bulb goes off. That when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. The they are those individuals that were indebted to his master. I know what I'll do. He says, verse 5, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? Well, he gets these individuals together and then begins to inquire. All right, here's what we got here on the books. Let's make a deal. That's what he's going to do. See, this time he would do something that would benefit them, but benefit him. Which is really the only one he cared about anyway. This way they'd be obligated to take care of him when he's out of his stewardship. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to reduce their debts. Look there. Verse 6. He said, 100 measures of oil is what I owe. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Isn't it interesting how he's got these individuals there, and two of them are shared for illustration purposes there. Sit down quickly, he says, as con men often do. It's got to be fast, right? Sign here, sign here, sign here. Don't worry about the fine print. Now, I've been told that some of this amount that he is knocking off the bill would have been quite a bit. 100 measures of oil, 50% off, right? 50. I think someone said somewhere maybe 12 olive trees worth of oil that might have been. And someone said with the measures of wheat, that could have also been years knocked off of that particular debt as well. Just like that, slashed. And so this was just like a too good to be true kind of opportunity. He reduced their debts, still able and legal to do that, since he was still retained his stewardship at this particular time. Still being a boss, he had authority to do that. Else the plan would not have worked. But it also required more than one of them, right? Because if you just had one and he did that with, when the time was over, he could say, all right, now you need to take care of me. And the guy could say, be gone. But if you have more involved in this collusion, then that adds additional peer pressure. Hey, you know what I did for this guy? I did for him as well. And if you're not willing to help me out, then I'll just spread the word that you're not a very honest person. The ironic thing is, none of them were. If they're willing to do something like this, to go to this kind of extent. See, this plan would involve others to sin as well, and to be involved in his sin. Now, things like that happen all the time. Not too long ago, Bernie Madoff was put on trial and put in jail. He stole over $50 billion from people all over the world. How does someone do that? Well, they don't do it alone. He had a team of workers. He enlisted a team of individuals that met at a kind of a fake office floor. He had his storefront office, and then him and the other workers were down on the 17th floor, where his office was on the 19th floor. So he had enlisted a team of others that would concoct fake statements and computer screen programs that would deceive any people that their money was actually safe, when it was actually his own special fund. It was a Ponzi scheme, and everyone lost their fortunes. See, sinners often find other sinners to do their business together with. And this plan of the steward worked because he made a deal that was so sweet for these individuals they just could not refuse. Even better than Bernie Madoff's promised 12% return year after year after year. Bernie Madoff did that. He pulled that off for decades and decades. Do you realize that? Years. Without being caught. Pretty amazing when you think about it. And really, that's kind of the master's response when he finds out what this steward did. He was amazed. Verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Instead of being irate, he realized in amazement, what a shrewd fellow this is. It'd actually be funny if it wasn't so criminal. If this steward would only use his ingenuity for good, he might have risen to wealth and power honestly. So Jesus sees a good example, or a good lesson from a bad example here. And really his narrative, or his take on the parable, takes off after that statement of the master. Some have, I guess, confused a little bit themselves trying to figure out why would Jesus be commending. Well, it's the master in the story, I believe, that is commending, because he's amazed at how this guy worked to accomplish his goal. And now Jesus says there's something we can learn from this. For the sons of this world are more shrewd, which means wise, in their generation than the sons of light. They're more wise than the sons of light. So the Lord is saying there's a good lesson from this bad example. He begins in the application to teach his disciples that there's something we can learn from the children of this world in this generation. You know, the ancients used to say, it's lawful to learn even from an enemy. Now, what were they to learn? Surely not stealing, right? No, that's not the lesson that they were to pick up. They were to learn essentially this, that from this bad guy, the thought, the planning, the energy, the zeal that in carrying out this evil plan, how much more should we as children of light use such qualities to work for an infinitely nobler cause? This is how we must look at this parable. You know, just like I might have, let's say, for example, my house robbed of its goods, and then I inspect the way in which this thief went about accomplishing his goal. And I begin to look at his manner of entry, his time of entry, what was going on in the neighborhood, or when the lights might turn on or off, or those kind, and you begin to realize, this guy, he really was thinking through. He was really figuring this plan out. There was some ingenuity to it. And if I was defined as someone that was lazy or unambitious, you know, in accomplishing their daily work, I might tell them how this thief took careful plan to work his plan, and how he could do the same for his life and rise to wealth honestly, by just using such ingenuity. That's not a proven of what the thief did. I'd still want the guy to be caught and answer for his crimes. That's the same with the Lord here. Just singling out one quality of this man to commend is very different than commending everything that he did. And he's not saying we should go about stealing, and that's what made this guy great. When Jesus said to be wise as serpents, he was not commending their quality of venom, right? To be able to kill. He was only talking about their wisdom. And the same is true here as well. So Jesus says in verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Again in verse 11, "Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust for the true riches?" He refers again to the unrighteous mammon because that was the money of the story. The way in which this guy was able to secure his own safety and his own future. He did it with unrighteous wealth. So the Lord's just saying, why not just use your wealth for the right things? That you might... He was doing it to secure friends in this life, temporal friends that will welcome him in when he's fired. Why wouldn't you use your wealth to secure eternal friends? Individuals that will be thankful for how you helped them and blessed them throughout in eternity. Use your wealth here that when it fails, and it fails. And it's one of the translation, instead of "you fail," it fails. It's the idea once it runs out of money, or once you've run out of being able to use your money, when we pass away, that you've secured your eternal welfare in that time. So there are other ways in which individuals misuse what God has given us, not just by riotous living like the prodigal son, but like this unjust steward here. And so there's essentially a couple lessons we need to get from this. Number one, our personal pursuit. And then we'll talk second about using our resources wisely. So number one, our personal pursuit. The steward, look at this guy. He let nothing get in his way to secure his own comfort. The Christian professes that his great aim in life is the molding of a holy character in Christ and obedience to Him, right? He admits that everything else is underneath that. But how often those things we call primary can very quickly slip to becoming secondary, and in time perhaps even lose an interest in them at all. We have to watch out for that. So Jesus is saying, look at the singleness of purpose that this unjust steward had. This drive. This consuming drive to make sure he'd be okay in the future. Utilize that, disciples of light, for your future. Hold your place there in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, we read 19 through 21 there in the scripture reading, but where our treasure needs to be. Jesus said in verse 33, He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Yes, the Christian knows what we need to seek first. We can never lose that drive, that preeminent drive in our lives. You know, Paul never lost it. In Philippians chapter 3, even someone as great as the Apostle Paul, he still said, "I had to keep pressing." In Philippians chapter 3, there verse 12, he says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He strove for it. You know, we take careful planning for, you know, things we enjoy and appreciate, right? Maybe our summer vacation. Some of us probably already know where we're going. Some may even know when they're going. We might carefully plan a future business trip or a venture trip. At this such and such time, if the Lord be willing, we're going to be doing these kinds of things. Friends, with the same zeal and carefulness that you've planned your day and your hour that you might do these particular things, have we, with that same care and zeal, planned the day and hour in which we might go down our street and talk to our neighbor about their soul, or invite them to services, or hand them a correspondence course? Have you marked your calendar and cleared your schedule so that you know by a particular date you'll be done studying a book of the Bible? I got to admit, I've not done that.
But what we prioritize, that we plan. And then we work that plan. We understand that. And Jesus says, oh, we can learn a lot from this worldly guy. About his wisdom to plan and then to do it. But let us do that for God's kingdom.
Think of it from the reverse for just a moment. If you were to conduct your business or run your trade, your profession, your job, the way you conduct your Christian work for growth, would that business soon be bankrupt? Would you soon be fired? If we seek to proceed, the formation of our holy character with such, should we be surprised if we go bankrupt of character? Myself included, I'm talking. What ways have I grown? What endeavors do I seek to do more, to produce more for the kingdom of God? As the Lord said, of the good seed and the good ground, produce 30, some 60, some 100 fold. What can I do? You know, a long time ago, a woman named Tabitha asked herself that question. And she made for others many garments that when she passed, they held up in remembrance. Aquila and Priscilla asked themselves that question, and they put their very trade, their tent-making business on the line for the Apostle Paul. What about Steve Montz? What do I put on the line? Now, brethren, let us take timely warning here. When we decide on matters that concern our growth and holiness, let us pursue it with fervent desire, lest the Lord's assertion that the children of this world in this generation are more shrewd than the children of light. And just look at the world. Look at them go. Look at them strive for their goals. We could learn something from that, can't we? If what they do is done for their motivation of money and pride like the Pharisees, shouldn't the power of the cross of Calvary and the throne of glory be that much more for you and for me? So that's lesson number one that he seeks to teach the disciples. The general purpose, the thread of thought. The last part of the parable, verses 9 through 13, has more particular application to the use of money. And so we're going to venture there next. Like I said, this is not a lesson on giving here, maybe on the first of the week, as we often say, so that the work of the church might continue. But using our resources in general for the spiritual. Now, in verses 9 through 13, let's read those. Jesus says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You know, there were those that the Bible tells us that gave themselves first unto God, and thus they were always willing to give, even in their presence of their own need. 2 Corinthians 8 speaks of those that did that. Like I said in Luke chapter 21, let's look at that one. Luke 21, here's the widow. Verse 1, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." And then you see those in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, that gave in such a way because there was such a humongous need. Thousands and thousands of Jews had come on the day of Pentecost. And then all of a sudden the church started. And individuals were not going to be going back home from that short vacation, or I should say short trip to worship God, that changed their lives dramatically when they came into Christ. And so there was individuals there that were wealthy, and they sold their possessions, Acts 2:45, and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. They sold them. In Acts chapter 4, you read there of one named Barnabas. Verse 36, and Joseph, who was one named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite, of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so here he was willing to even part with some property, some land. How many of us would be willing to take that kind of step if the need presented itself? Then there are those that try to serve both God and Mammon, and they failed miserably. And that's in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, right? They became Christians. They loved Christ. They wanted to serve Christ, but they also loved Mammon. And when they sold their land, they said, we'll give it all. But they did not. They kept back part of the proceeds for themselves, Acts chapter 5 says. Which in and of itself is not necessarily the wrong, but they lied about it. They wanted to be divided in their loyalty, essentially. God and Mammon. And then there was those that just gave completely themselves to their riches. In Luke chapter 18, there verse 22, you read of the rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18, there verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he had said this, he became sorrowful, for he was very rich. The Lord tested this man with this kind of a test because he wanted to see, would he become a priority in this man's life? He knew within his heart there was something that was in first place. It was his money. Will you be willing to give that up? And he could not, because he was very rich. In Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, he'll tell a story of a man that was a rich man. And where did he end up? In the end, in torments. He misused or misapplied his wealth that was given to him from his master, so to speak. And so what do we see here? We see that the prodigal son wasted it on sinful living without securing a future, but the Pharisee sought to waste them on other pursuits while trying to secure a future, but only a temporal future. He said that they were doing these things so they'd have these friends that welcome them in, trying to secure their temporal future. They missed out. They misunderstood. Resources were meant to be used to honor God. One day, when we restore our talents, we want Him to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We have to understand we came in with nothing. We will leave with nothing. We will give it all away one day or the other. Best to use it in honor of a holy God. I know, we don't purchase our way into heaven. We understand that. Christ is our door of entrance. But it can be used to make eternal friends for us there. Perhaps there'll be there those that will secure a place and have been benefited by our faithful stewardship. Maybe you know of preachers or teachers that you've helped out before. Widows or orphans that you've helped out personally before. Individuals that one day will declare, this person, in my time of need, there they were. You know, Jesus takes that seriously in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, as he here speaks very plainly to you and my individual responsibility of caring for another. Matthew 25:35, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. See, would it not intensify our happiness there to know by our honest living that we obtained blessings from God, and then there were some individuals that were blessed by such administration we had shared with them. So back there in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Verse 10. Jesus said, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in what is much." Someone might say, "If I just had more, I'd give more." No, you wouldn't. How do I know that? Because of what the Lord said right here. He said, it's not about what you have in the bank account. It's your character. It's your heart. It's never been about the amount that you're entrusted with, but what you do with that amount, no matter how small or how large it is. The faithful man will be true with his trust, whether small or great. Hence, he who is reliable in a smaller sphere is raised to higher as God sees fit in time. But to the one who's been a poor steward, whether of large or small, how shall he expect God to entrust to him the eternal wealth as a possession? And that's what he's saying here, verse 11. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in what is unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" The things that truly are valuable. What are those things? Well, namely, the gospel and its spread. Because the gospel has the power to save men. Our endeavors in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that's where the focus needs to be. And if you're not faithful in this, what is least and not as important, how can you be faithful in what is truly, truly valuable? Jesus called it the pearl of great price in another parable, where one was willing to sell everything he had that he might obtain that one pearl. Like I said, I've taken careful note not to mention the first day of the week giving, because we must see that's just one aspect of the use of our resources. An important one, no doubt about it, because it's direct sacrifice unto our God. But this parable is not directly addressing that. It's addressing the larger scale of how we use all of our resources. God wants our loyalty and devotion. And when you look at this here, it's not the negative consequences that are to be motivating us, but the positive. That you use the unrighteous mammon, he said, to secure an everlasting home. Friends that will welcome you in there. What a blessing. What a blessing. So verse 13, he says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, you can work for two bosses. Some of you here have two jobs. I know you do. But that's not what he's saying here. Speaking in this slave world in which they lived in, they understood that a slave could not have two masters. And so he's saying here, in case you want to have a little bit of both, it can't. It doesn't work that way. Be careful to note, it cannot be done. Many have tried, all have failed. If we don't desire to serve God with our monies, then we're simply going to be servants of mammon. Because everyone must serve some master. And there's only two choices. There's just two choices. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. These words are piercing. Verse 6, it says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So we emphasize there, it's the love of money. It's our perspective of money. All of us will have money. But what will we do with it? What will be our response to it? Some can have a whole lot of money and not love it. Some can have none and love it like crazy. It's the love of money that is the spoil of it. And he says, you'll pierce yourself through with many sorrows. You cannot serve God and mammon. They are the opposite of each other. I like how one man put it. He said, the one commands you to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. The one to be humble, the other to be proud. The one to set your affections on things above, the other to set your affection on things of this earth. The one to be full of care for nothing, the other to be full of anxiety. The one to be ready to give, the other to be ready to hold. The one to seek happiness in the Creator, the other in the creature. God is love. Mammon is selfishness. God is holiness. Mammon is sin. God stands for the eternal. Mammon insists on the temporal. And the choice is yours. The choice is mine. Who will we serve? It can only be one. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. So Jesus is saying here there are two kinds of riches, the temporal and the true. Let us labor for the true. Let us use the resources our Master has given us to secure eternal friends. Think about that. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't need money from us. What do we have that He needs from us? The Bible says the rams of 1,000 hills are His. It's all His. These things are tests of our characters and our heart and how much we wish to let the glory of God be shown in us. So the reaction to all of this, Luke 16:14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things and they derided Him. Portion of that Greek word is reference to the nose. They stuck up their nose to Him. Here's this poor carpenter, the clothes on his back, and he'll teach us how to use money. And yet He was the one that made the universe, let alone all the gold in the world. He of all should know how we should use these resources and how we cannot take any of it with us. And so while the enraptured steward makes everything bend to the attainment of his worldly purpose, much more should the servant of God subdue everything to the doing of his master's will. The unjust steward used the master's money to buy earthly friends. Believers are to use the master's money to accrue friends for eternity, investing in the gospel that brings sinners to salvation. That's what the Lord wanted. You see, the Lord was speaking to His disciples there. They were there. The Pharisees were listening. But here was individuals that had left homes and houses and various things. And the Lord was saying, that's right. That's on the right track. Because what you're doing ultimately is putting My purposes first. Carry on with that. Be wise in what you do and what you get. And use it to the glory of God. Challenging, isn't it? Challenging to me. And that's what the Bible does for us. Refines us. The Bible says that it is a living word, sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces the heart. And if it's done so for us tonight, then that's a good thing. And let's be refined by that holy word. If you're here tonight, maybe you're not a Christian. You want to become one. You can't have any eternal reward to look forward to until you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's that gospel that saves souls. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, is what Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16. So if one's not done that, we plead with him to do that tonight. If one has but turned away from the gospel that has saved them, thank the mercy of God that He wants us to come back to Him. And we can when we repent of our sin and pray. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Great Christ, Your broken.